Unfortunately, it is another Sunday when Sarah and Miller are not here. Miller hasn't had a good run of health. It's just a throat infection thing, but she's been up coughing all night, and Sarah's probably quite tired as well. I'm in a similar situation, so we're all very happy that the greet the brothers with a holy kiss isn't something that we apply here. My wife, who's a nurse, had some very straight down the line words this morning. She goes, "Your glands are up. You usually have two chins. Today you've got seven." So hopefully my voice will hold out to the end. It's always hard when you do a topical sermon to pick a passage because, so if you were really excited that Steve was going to preach through John chapter 10, sorry to disappoint, that's not actually what I'm doing, but it was just the best passage I could fit into the topic that we're looking at this morning. Why a topical sermon? It's often what I do when I go through books of the Bible. If there is a major theme which comes up, often I will do a sermon in the middle of that book where to address the rest of the biblical picture of that theme. And last week when we looked at chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we saw a wonderful picture of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is described as God. So we're looking at the question of, is Jesus God? Does the Bible present Jesus throughout the scriptures as being God? So that's where we're going to head this morning. Let us open up in prayer as we get ready to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us. We thank you that you have revealed to us who you are and what you have done in this world and how you have made way your way of salvation. Lord, there may be no one in this room who's not already familiar with what the theme is that we're looking at this morning. But we pray that we'd be encouraged and challenged by not only the truth, but also the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. Minister to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone makes a claim about anything, the identity or who that person is tends to make a really big difference as to what you do with it. For example, I often get emails from Nigeria telling me about my long-lost relatives who have died and I've got a wonderful inheritance. Whoever knew that I had so many relatives in Nigeria? Sometimes I have a different one every week I didn't know about. Now, when you get told that you've got all this money waiting for you from that type of an email, you receive that concept in one way. However, if I was standing in the head office of the Australian Tax Office and they say, "We owe you all sorts of money," you receive the exact same bit of news differently because of who they are. The Nigeria guy, you go, "Nah, you got no authority to say that." Whereas if the tax office says it, you got, "You little ripper." Both got the same claims, one you hold with confidence and one you're not so sure about. When it comes to the Nigerian email, I like to do the loving Christian approach in the response and say, "Oh, thank you so much for your email. I never knew I had a relative. How wonderfully honest of you to think of me when I had no idea I had a relative. And because you've been so honest to not keep that to yourself but to let me know, out of my love for you, I want you to have the inheritance." I haven't had a response to any of those yet. Last week when we looked at chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 of Colossians, it's one of the great passages speaking of the identity of Jesus Christ and of who he is. In many ways, those 9 verses should be sufficient to answer everything that we looking at this morning. Yet despite such convincing passages, you still have people who use the Bible and say, "Nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus is God." If that's ever been a question in your mind, hopefully it won't be at all by the end of this time together. Because in chapter 1, 15 to 23, we saw Jesus being the image of the invisible God, or as Hebrews 1, 3 says, the exact representation of his being. In other words, all that God is, Jesus is. He was presented in verse 16 as the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one who is the firstborn of the dead, the one who is preeminent, that is the one who is first and foremost in all things, and the one in whom, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Part of me thinks, why would we even spend a week on it? So look at this when we've covered roughly that type of material last week. On the other hand, there's some who say, well, does it really even matter? Does it matter if you believe that Jesus is God? As long as you believe that in Jesus as the Saviour, isn't that enough? Does it actually change anything whether or not we believe Jesus is God? And I'll put it to you that it does. Because as you look through the scriptures, the central focus is upon Jesus. Can you imagine in God's revelation to man that he would put at central focus someone other than himself? Secondly, the gospel just does not work if Jesus is not God. Imagine if I go down to South Queensland Correctional Facility. I rock on up and say, just letting you know, I've never done any jailable offence. Therefore, can I come in and you just let all those fellas go? What do you think the odds are going to say that one innocent man's going to let everyone go? If Jesus wasn't God, his death might be satisfactory for one person and you might want to be praying really hard that was you. It's only because he is God that he is a satisfactory substitute for the many. If Jesus isn't God, then it presents God as being unable to provide salvation on his own. He needed someone else to do it for him. And if Jesus isn't God, then it makes it look like God punished an innocent third party in a cruel manner. But on the other hand, if Jesus is fully God, part of the eternal Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally and perfectly God, existing in one God, then we see that Jesus is coming into the world is God giving himself to be the answer to the problem and the judgment which faced every single one of us. It makes it almost laughable when people say, that God that you worship, he's cruel. He wants to judge people. And they think, hang on. The God who announced the just consequences of our sin is the same one who entered into the world to deal with it, to take the punishment upon himself for our sin so that we could know salvation. So it's a central gospel issue. If Jesus is not God, the gospel doesn't work. So our approach is going to be this. We're going to look at what I perceive to be key indisputable texts. Secondly, we're going to look at some of the ones that people dispute, but as we'll see, there's not actually a good reason to dispute them. We're going to see how people who weren't specifically followers of Jesus perceived Jesus' claims. What did they say about Jesus and what he was saying and doing? Fourthly, we're going to look at some of the Old Testament passages that specifically speak of God or even using the covenant name of Yahweh that are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And fifthly, we're going to look at the way and the things which Jesus does. Jesus does things that are the prerogative of God alone. So before starting, probably need to clarify, what do I mean when I say Jesus is God? Because I've been in conversations with people who say, what about when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to God? Who's he praying to? Is he praying to himself? Now, as Christians, we don't believe that there are three separate gods, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe there is one God who has eternally existed in three persons, all of equal value, all of equal quality, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An illustration that's commonly been used throughout history is this diagram here, where you've got all of them connected to the centre, saying the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all God, but then also links going to each other, saying the Son is not the Father, is not the Spirit, and vice versa amongst the three persons of God, the Trinity. So when we get to that section where we look at Old Testament passages speaking of God the Father, and then they get applied to Jesus in the New Testament, I'm not saying that the Son is the Father or anything of that nature. But because they are all equally united, what can be said of one can be equally said of the other. So lots to cover. Let's get into it. But it's actually going to be my intention to write out even in more detail than what we have this morning, if anyone would like to have access to this type of material. So, indisputable texts. The first one I like to use for the reason that I've never in my life come across someone who doesn't believe this passage is about Jesus. And that is Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Never heard anyone say that passage is not about Jesus Christ. However, I've had a few people say, that just says Mighty God. He's not Almighty God. But there are two issues there. The first one is, every person who has said that to me hasn't got an answer to why he can also be called Everlasting Father. And secondly, all you need to do is to skip over to the very next chapter of Isaiah to find that this same term, Mighty God, is applied to the Lord, Yahweh. So to say that that's somehow a lesser God, you turn to the next page and you find that not only there but also in Deuteronomy 10:17, that title is applied to the covenant name of God in Yahweh as well. So Jesus is Mighty God and Everlasting Father. The second, which is quite a harrowing warning to someone who does not want to honour the Son in the same way in which they honour the Father. In John 5:22-23, Jesus speaking says, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." So this is just after Jesus says, everything that the Father does, I also do. He says that he is the one who's to be the judge, again, an action of God alone. But he says, all are to honour the Son just as, a word which means in the same manner as they honour the Father. And then says, whoever does not honour the Son, and he's already said what it means to honour the Son, it means to honour the Son in the same way in which you honour the Father, does not honour the Father who sent him. These are the words of Jesus. Failing to honour the Son in the same way you honour the Father fails to honour the Father. That's a pretty serious claim. I've heard a lot of people say, nowhere in the Bible does anyone address Jesus as God. Now, some of you are straight away thinking John 1:1, and we shall look at that a bit later. It's a bit more difficult than it seems straight to the eye. But what is usually raised as an objection to John 1:1 is the equivalent of a "the" before God is not there in the Greek. They say he doesn't say he is the God. If that was your concern, there are places where that is very much the case, where it is said that Jesus is the God. If you look in John chapter 20, verse 28, you see Thomas's confession. Jesus just said, "Want to have a look at my hands? Have a look at the hole in my side." And Thomas answered him and says, "My Lord and my God." Or literally, "the Lord of me and the God of me." Now, as you look through Jesus' ministry, has he so far been slow to correct someone who makes a false statement about God or a false statement about him? Now, he's usually pretty quick to clarify these sort of mistakes. So how does Jesus respond to Thomas calling him the God? Well, rather than correcting Thomas, he actually affirms and says, "You have believed." He affirms that he has come to right belief in Jesus and in who he is. So he is Mighty God, is to be honoured in the same way as the Father, and he receives and affirms the title of God from Thomas. In Hebrews chapter 1 is our next one, which is a wonderful chapter regarding who Jesus Christ is. If you need to remember any three things from this sermon this morning, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 are probably three of the greatest chapters regarding who Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So God speaking of the Son says, "Your throne, O God," speaking of Jesus. And it doesn't seem at all out of place in that chapter. In verse 3, it speaks of Jesus being the exact imprint of his nature of God. In verse 6, it says, let all God's angels worship him. And in verses 10 to 12, we see a quote taken from Psalm 102 that is specifically spoken of as a prayer to Yahweh applied to Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus was something less than God, then it is not right for him to equally receive praise or for him to be worshipped in any shape or form. Which leads us to Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what's being said here? Said to the one on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever, equally to both. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So both are ascribed equal honour, equal glory, and before them both, the elders fell down and worshipped. So that would be my top five if I was to do a top five of indisputable. Everything that we use this morning I'd say is, but there'll be some who won't agree. The ones that some people consider to be uncertain, that just the overall picture of Jesus in the Bible makes them certain. The first and the obvious one is good old John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, sometimes it comes a bit of a shock to people to find out that when someone says that should be translated, the Word was a God, the truth is that is a plausible, possible translation. However, it is not the only possible translation. By the rules of translation, either of those could be a viable translation. As I said before, the issue that is raised is the fact that there's no article that is like a the before God. So some would say that means the Word was a God, not the God. However, the way in which that sentence is written, the positioning of that word God, puts it in a position of importance to say this is the point that is being made. In one sense, it's not so much translation rules that give you a definitive answer. What gives you a definitive answer is the rest of scriptures openly testify to the fullness of God that is Jesus Christ. So you can be very confident that what you have there in your English Bible there in front of you is an accurate reflection of what John intended to communicate. We have two other passages, Titus 2 and 2 Peter 1:1, where Jesus is spoken of as being our God and Saviour. Again, by normal translation principles, this is the normal and most natural way of translating both of those verses. The words both God and Saviour are written in the same form, that is the same case, which is supposed to identify them and link them together, not separate them. Someone who starts with the beginning idea that Jesus isn't God would probably translate saying, of our great God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ. But that would seem a far less natural way to do so, plus in disagreement with what the rest of the Bible says. The third of these is Paul in his discussion with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now the word he, when you use it, needs to refer to someone who's already been mentioned. And here he's speaking of the church which belongs to God, who obtained the church with his own blood. If there were a distinction was supposed to be made between God and the one whose blood was shed, it could have been written in such a way that it was attained by the blood of his own son, but there is nothing of that nature there. Fourthly, in this category of things, the famous John 8:58, the I am statement of Jesus in John chapter 8. Now, first, just put it into a bit of a context of both of what's happening beforehand and what's happening afterwards. Jesus is engaged in a lengthy conversation with some Jews who would call themselves believers. And he's explaining to them what it means to be a believer. And in particular, he's explaining what it means to truly be a son of Abraham, stating to them it's not just the fact that whether or not you're physically descended from them. And in this discussion, he says this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." In other words, what was promised, that the seed that would come from him, through whom all nations would be blessed, he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of that." This is what he looked forward to, the fulfillment of that promise. So the Jews said to him, "You are not even yet 50 years old, yet you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, Jesus is not just saying that, "I'm pretty old, I've been around longer than Abraham." I mean, look at the response that the people have had when Jesus said those words. It says they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, that was the normal punishment or consequences for blasphemy. And as far as I'm aware, claiming to be old is not blasphemy. Unless, of course, you're saying it about a woman, then they might think it is. But what Jesus is doing is quoting from Exodus 3:14. Where in that encounter, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the exact same phrase. And the fact that the Jews have responded in the way in which they have, accusing him of blasphemy, would suggest very clearly that they understood and made the connection between those two things. So we see even Jesus' most fierce opponents know exactly what it is that Jesus is claiming to be. Which leads to our third point: how did others perceive Jesus? It's clear that Jesus and his followers and those who wrote after his resurrection believed that Jesus was God. But what about others who weren't specifically had an interest or weren't specifically supporters of him? After Jesus said in John 10, "I am the Father and one," they tried to stone him for blasphemy. And the Jews said to him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," these people knew what he meant. They didn't think he's saying, "Oh, me and the Father have similar ideas or similar goals." He understood that he was saying that he and his person was united, perfectly united with the Father, of equal nature with the Father. They say, "You are making yourself God." Also in John chapter 5, when we see one of the earliest plans to kill Jesus, and the reason is given, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it's not just those who were dedicated followers who perceived Jesus in this way. Even Jesus' strongest opponents understood exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. In our fourth point, we see a number of Old Testament passages that specifically state God often even invoking the covenant name of Yahweh, yet the New Testament takes these same passages and says the fulfillment of them is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I did have a massive long list, however, it became a massive long sermon, and I've been doing a lot of culling to make it so we're not here for the entirety of the day. So for time's sake, we have three. The first from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah writes, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepares the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So he speaks of one who would cry out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. Again, the covenant name of Yahweh, to prepare a highway for our God. Yet when Matthew picks this up in chapter 3, he says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. So this is the voice crying out in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Matthew takes from Isaiah and says, John the Baptist is the fulfillment. He is the one, the voice who is crying out in the wilderness. The Isaiah passage said, make way for God. And Matthew takes that and implies, it says, the fulfillment of that is John the Baptist making his way and preparing the way for Jesus Christ. The second of these, Zechariah 12:10. All of Zechariah is listed as being an oracle of God, God speaking through Zechariah to the people. So where he uses I and me, he's speaking of himself. And from verse 10 he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So there it is. It is God speaking, an oracle of Yahweh himself. But when you come over to John chapter 19, it tells you what was the fulfillment of that. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. And he knows that what he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Once again, a clear statement about something that God does, Old Testament, is applied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New. The last of these three of these types we have almost previously mentioned from Hebrews. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, is a prayer specifically addressed to God using the covenant name of Yahweh again. He says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." But when we came to Hebrews chapter 1, one of those three chapters I said to remember, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, when we get to verses 10 to 12, that exact quote that it was spoken of God in Psalm 102 is spoken of Jesus. Remember back in verse 8 it says, "And of this Son," he says, "your throne, O God." And then straight after it says, "And you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning," that very same quote from Psalm 102. As I said, there was lots more I wanted to show, but time does not permit. But I will write in more detail. So there's absolutely no doubt that things that are said of God can be applied to Christ, because he is in complete unity and equality with God the Father. But above all these descriptions, we see the things which Jesus does. There are certain things that to do them, only God alone can do these things. And we see a number of these Jesus does. It should come a very little surprise, because Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." He says, if the Father does it, so do I. I've got 9 examples. Again, there could have been more, but that's a time thing. Genesis 1:1, no surprise there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go a little bit further down, you get to Genesis 1:26, and it says, "Let us," plurality of persons, "make man in our image." Yet throughout the rest of the scriptures, it quite happily just says, "We are made in the image of God." So there is plurality of persons in the one God. It is also interesting the way in which is spoken of in Isaiah 44. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, who forms you out from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by myself. So Christians don't believe there are many gods in creating, saying Father and Son, but there is one God eternally coexistent in the three persons of the Trinity. Even though here he says, I alone, we already saw last week, Colossians 1:16, that Jesus Christ is the maker of all things in heaven and earth, whether visible or invisible. John 1:3, it said of the Word, who created all things, and there is not a single thing that was created that he did not create. All things were made by him and for him, as also affirmed in Hebrews 1:3. The second thing he does, which is the office of God alone, is that he is worshipped. Even Jesus pointed out when he was told to bow down before Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Yet we see multiple occasions when Jesus is indeed worshipped. He's worshipped by people. After he calmed the storm, it says, they got in the boat and the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus didn't say, hang on, I don't deserve worship. When the disciples see the risen Christ, in Matthew 28, behold, Jesus met them, saying, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus already said, you worship God alone. If he thought there was something blasphemous about what they're doing, he would have corrected them. Worship is something that does not belong to people. Peter understood that. We see in his encounter with Cornelius. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. In other words, don't worship me, I'm just a person. Worship God. And John, in his visions in the book of Revelation, says, an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet, that's John fell down at the feet of the angel, to worship him. But he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So even angels in the presence of God say, I am not worthy to receive worship. Worship God. And it's also said, as we've mentioned in Hebrews 1:6, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. All God's angels are to worship Jesus Christ. The third thing he does, which is the prerogative of God alone, is he receives prayer. You don't pray to someone who is not God in nature. Now, I should say as a little preface that as you look through the scriptures, the most common method is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. However, I would say it was also wrong to say that it's unbiblical to ever pray to Jesus. In John chapter 14, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time when he's going to be away from them, he says, soon I'm going to be leaving you, I'll be sending you the Holy Spirit. Part of that conversation in preparing them for his departure, he says this, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So in the context of Jesus saying, I'm about to go away, preparing his disciples for that, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I'm not saying you need to change all your prayers to Jesus, but if you get grumpy when people do, then maybe you shouldn't. And an example of someone who actually did that is Stephen. As he's being stoned, it says, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we've got an example where Jesus says, when I go, I'm preparing you for this. And Stephen being an example of someone who actually did implement that. Fourth thing, which is the prerogative of God alone, is to forgive sin. Because to forgive someone, you need to be the person who has been wronged. It's no good me forgiving, saying I forgive you for something that had absolutely nothing to do with me. But because Jesus is our creator and our rightful ruler, the one to whom we belong, our sin is equally against him. We saw that last week in Colossians when it said that Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation only happens when a relationship is broken. And that's because our sin is an offence against Jesus as our Creator. The people understood that. If we're not created by Jesus, we are not responsible to him. When Jesus made claims, we see the response in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to him, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The fifth thing, which is the prerogative of God alone, is judgment. In Hannah's wonderful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Yet when we come to John chapter 5, verse 22, we see Jesus saying, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." When it comes to being raised from life, again from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, "The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life, and he brings down to Sheol and raises up." Yet throughout a number of Jesus' ministry, we see a number of people whom he raised to life. You've got Lazarus, you've got Jairus' daughter, and many others. And eventually to all who believe in him, he says in John 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Even Jesus' own resurrection, commonly spoken of as being the work of God. For example, in Acts 2, where it says, "This Jesus God raised up." 9 times it says God raised Jesus in the book of Acts. Yet when Jesus speaks of his own death and resurrection in John chapter 10, says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Seventh of things that belong to God alone is to be served. The Old Testament law made it very clear, you do not serve other gods. Jesus' response in the temptation in the wilderness, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Yet in Daniel's vision, 600 years before Jesus was born, he wrote these things. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, all languages, all nations should serve him." To be a savior, again, is the domain of God. There are three places in the Old Testament where God specifically says, "There is no savior but me." One of those being Isaiah 43:10-11. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that I may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no gods were formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no saviour." I reckon you could even walk down the street today and say, "In the Bible, who is the saviour?" And you'll find everyone will say, "Jesus." Because that's the most common use of the word throughout the New Testament, is Jesus Christ is the saviour. Now, Jesus can only be the saviour when there is no other saviour but God, if he is indeed God himself. And the ninth of these God-only things is to have authority over all things. You can't have two different people saying, "I have all authority over all things." Unless, of course, you are one and the same. At the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Or as we saw last week in Colossians 1:15-23, he is supreme over all things. He is above all rule and all power. Ephesians has a similar idea, speaking of Christ, saying when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Just like last week in Colossians, we see that repetition, all. Jesus is superior. He has authority over all. An authority that he shares in his unity with God the Father. Philippians 2, also equally familiar. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now we've seen the way in which God has responded when people have bowed down before other things and other people. And it's interesting to note that when you look at Isaiah 45:23, it is God saying, I assure you there is a time coming when every knee will bow before me. Yet we see this equally applied to Jesus Christ. Now, as much information as that was, and probably the most PowerPoint slides I've ever had in my life, there's so much more that could be said. Some of you might be glad that I didn't. Others might be keen to see when I've finished writing these things out. But when you look through it, you can certainly see that the idea that Jesus Christ is God is not just a maybe idea in the Bible. It's not something that's just vaguely in there in a couple of obscure little verses. Jesus clearly claimed to be equal with God the Father. He received that title of being the God from Thomas and affirmed him in his belief. Onlookers who saw the things he was saying and doing affirmed that he was claiming to be God. We saw Old Testament passages that only could apply to God alone, finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we see that the things which he does are things that only God can do. So not only does the gospel fall apart if Jesus isn't God, but the fact he is makes a very real difference. In pretty much every other religion of the world, God is thought of being someone who's way off in the distance, has no involvement in people. One of the exclusive claims of Christianity is that God has entered into this world to deal with the problem of our sin. In every other religion, somehow you've got to work your way into good works to somehow balance out your good works and your bad works. Our God is not distant. He came to us, and at the very core of his heart is a desire to seek and to save that which is lost. And because he is God, because he has authority over all things, there is none greater, we can have absolute assurance that everything he promises, he can deliver. Because he is above all, because he has all authority, there is nothing that he intends or plans to do that can be thwarted. There is no higher authority who can undo what he has done. Not even the worst circumstances of our life, not even if I went home and made the biggest mistake of my life, can undo what Jesus Christ has promised. Because the one who knows all, the one who is all-powerful, knew exactly what was going to happen. And he is the one who has the authority and promises eternal life for all who would turn to him to repent of their sin, to live a life, turn from living for themselves and saying, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live under his rule, and I need his grace alone to forgive me. And we can have absolute assurance that he will grant the eternal life that he promises. Remember, one of the things that Paul thanked the Colossians for is for their wonderful hope that they had. We can have a certain hope for the things that God has promised for our future because of the one who promised them. And this same Jesus Christ, fully equal with God, is the one who's came and dealt with our sin, who very shortly we are going to remember the price he paid to do that for us. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have seen even just a small glimpse of what your word has to say about Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can have full confidence that he is not some second-rate God, that we belong to the one who has been given all authority, who is above all things, that there is no safer place to be, that there is no other competing authority who can do and undo what you have done or can take away what you have given us. Lord, we thank you that as great and majestic as we've seen him, he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross, out of a desire not to judge, but that we might know salvation, without which we would be completely without hope. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pass it.